For today we have entered the month of the great feasts. Allow me to pause our discussion of the other subjects and say something about the feasts that are approaching. You know, the greatest event of these days is Christmas. A person who causes many to stumble appears on the scene once again, and those who are willing listen, receive him, and are saved. But those who, in their freedom, refuse to listen, or having heard, refuse to receive him, will one day have to give an account. For as you know, whether we want it or not, whether we believe it or not, we shall leave this world and find ourselves face to face with him who has done so much for us and cared so deeply for us. Here at this lectern, we are completing nearly 20 full years. We have spoken many times about Christmas, but people come and go, and as you know, repetition is the mother of learning. Although we have spent so many years studying, reading, and listening, we are still not always able to give the answer that we are obliged to give. Be assured of this, if we do not defend what we believe and what is true, so that others may also be helped and enlightened, who will? We flatter ourselves that we are Christians. Should we not know at least a few things about why we are Christians, who this Christ was, and what Christ is for every human being? I believe we have a great obligation to do so. It is a great obligation, but I would call it a rather small one. And after all, we learn so many other things nowadays, as you know, that we could learn this right alongside them without giving up what the fathers call the wisdom from outside. That is the secular learning of the world, which may well be useful to us for making our way in this life. We have our science, our occupation, and our craft. God has, of course, provided all these things for the sake of man and accepts them. But we would do well to learn at the same time about the other dimension of our soul, which depends directly upon God and concerns this temporal life as it prepares us for eternity. For often when we dare to speak to people about God, about life beyond the grave, about the soul, and so forth, they respond with a certain aversion. But if we were to speak to them about some craft, some invention, or something else entirely unrelated to these matters, they might sit and listen to us, as we say, with their mouths open. Sadly, man does not want to hear about God, yet God is still proclaimed today. Even in this thoroughly atheistic and materialistic 20th century, people are still returning to Christ, but Satan is cunning and creates an uproar to make us despair and believe that nothing can be done anymore. That's it now. The river has swept us away. We're going under. We've lost the battle. And yet I say it again, that is a lie. It is not true. And if there were some way for the spiritual fathers, for the priests who hear people's confessions, the ones to whom repentance comes under the stole, under the epitrachelion, to speak openly, they would have a great deal to tell us, and strange things too, things that are happening in this present age to these very people. Even in such a godless age, an age so cold toward the faith, people are still returning today, I repeat. They find themselves, they find their purpose, and they find their way. And these are not only ordinary people, but also those whom we regard as great. Yet it is we who make people great or small before the Lord, all are the same. They are all the same because the Lord looks neither at people's credentials, nor at their intellects, but at their hearts. And glory to God, each of us has a heart. Yet few are those who have given their heart to the Creator, although it was made for Him. As for the person of Jesus, when Simeon the God-receiver was counted worthy to take him into his arms, he called him a sign that will be spoken against. Thus he says to the parents, He is set for the fall and the resurrection of many, and for a sign that will be spoken against. Everyone who encounters the person of Jesus either stumbles or is saved. He is the stone which the builders rejected. This became the chief cornerstone. If the stone falls upon someone, it will crush him. If they fall upon the stone, they will be shattered. But because God's patient endurance and goodness are at work, those who are in error imagine that he does not exist, that he is not revealed to us, or that he is not the one whom the Orthodox Church proclaims him to be. But precisely the opposite is true. He exists, he reveals himself, and he is the one whom the Orthodox Church dogmatically proclaims, yet he is long-suffering. He waits and provides every opportunity for a person who desires to be saved. Otherwise, that person will be condemned, coldly condemned. There will be no mitigating excuse. Many have failed to understand this. Things are not as I imagine them to be. Rather, God's long-suffering gives me the opportunity to think this way, when I ought to think very differently. I believe that. On another occasion, and while discussing a different subject, I gave an example concerning Christ. I said that Christ is like a fire. When you place wax over it, the wax melts. But when you place an egg over it, the egg becomes firm. It sets and hardens. So it is with man. Christ is the true light. Some people melt before the sacrifice that Christ made for them, while others become hardened. In this way, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, despite the miracles he witnessed and despite the long-suffering God showed toward him. If someone wishes to understand the seriousness of this matter, that is, the person of Jesus upon whom everything depends, he must first examine what Holy Scripture says about him. Then he will understand why this person matters and will sit down to enter into conversation with him. He should read Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There the Apostle Peter declared, and the Apostle and Evangelist Luke, as the author of Acts recorded, that there is no other person under heaven who has been given to us. There is no other person. It is Jesus, through whom all flesh will be saved. Outside him there is no salvation. That is, there is no other way for man to return to paradise, for paradise is the destiny for which man was created. His place is not here in this world. Grant me the homeland for which I long, and make me once again a citizen of paradise. This is the prayer that our church has actually appointed for the very last moment of our life, when all that is left of us here is the body, the prayer the chanters say over our head at the hour of our funeral. The homeland of my longing, the one I desire, grant it to me, and make me a citizen of paradise once again. The second point is how Satan has labored through the centuries to present other Christs, other messiahs, so as to deceive people and turn their attention away from the true God. If someone were to look back and discover what has happened since Christ came into the world, especially among the Jews regarding the coming of the Messiah, his hair would stand on end. I had the opportunity to read about this and to make a list of those supposed messiahs. Messiahs who supposedly in the person of Jesus have appeared right up to recent times. Listen to a few names and dates. Those who chiefly play this role are Jewish opponents of Christ. From the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ until today, 15 Jews and others have laid claim to the title of Messiah. First, in the year 130 after the birth of Christ, a Jew named Bar Kokhba appeared. The Jews later called him Bar Kozeba, meaning son of falsehood, because his undertaking ended in failure. He was not the Messiah. He was captured by Hadrian and put to death. This is what the Jewish Talmud records. Second, in the year 434, in the time of Theodosius the Younger, on the island of Crete, they accepted as Messiah a certain Jew named Bar Kotzeba. He was not the Messiah either in the 522nd year, that is, in 522nd year, that is, in 522. In the time of Justinian the Elder, they accepted as Messiah a man named Dumam, an Ethiopian. What I am repeating may seem amusing to you, and perhaps even unnecessary, but let me make a brief aside. If someone had ever read the epistle I mentioned earlier in my notes, the epistle of Jude, he would find there that Satan sought to enter the body of Moses so that he might proclaim the opposite of what Moses had taught and overthrow his words. But the archangel Michael intervened and forbade him to enter the body, to make it rise again like a vampire, as we might say, and play that role. Then you will understand the role of these supposed messiahs who appear in order to corrupt the whole spirit and message of Jesus, even after the fact, although Christ is a historical person. Even unbelievers write the year 1977. How else could they date it? From the founding of Rome? From the creation of the world? No, They dated from the saving year of Jesus Christ, the crucified Nazarene. Let us take careful note of this. Maimonides relates that in 1137 the Jews in France accepted a man named Nisivi as the Messiah, and he was put to death by the French themselves. In 1138 they accepted another Jew as the Messiah, and he was put to death by the king. In the year 1157, in the region of Cordoba in Spain, a Jew appeared and proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. So Maimonides tells us once again, in the year 1167, in the kingdom of Fez, a Jew proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. This too is what Maimonides writes to the Jews of Marseille. In 1174, another Jew appeared in Persia and called himself the Messiah. In 1176, another Jew appeared in Moravia, a false Messiah named David Almuser, who was arrested and put to death. In 1497, during the reign of Ferdinand the Catholic, another false Messiah appeared, named Ishmael Sophie. In 1500, Ravel, Lamiel or Melil proclaimed that the Messiah had appeared. He too was a Jew. In 1530, in Spain, a Jew named Solomon Molko proclaimed himself the Messiah. In 1615, in eastern Nubia, another Jew proclaimed himself the Messiah. In 1666, a Jew named Sabbatai Zevi was believed by all the Jews to be the long-awaited Messiah. Later, however, he became a Turk. You know that the Jews do not believe Christ has come. They are still waiting for him to be born. Then, in 1682, in Germany, another Jew named Mordecai proclaimed himself the Messiah. And so here was fulfilled, as you yourselves will have read, what our Christ said. Christ says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ, the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray. For false prophets and false Christs will arise," and so forth, as the evangelist Mark writes in chapter 13, verse 21 and following. Christ, then, is the sign that is spoken against, as I told you. Yet the matter of all the remaining experience surrounding him is profoundly serious. Now let us turn to the prehistory of Jesus. God worked and fashioned a prehistory for Jesus so that he would be unmistakably identified, and so that no sincere seeker could overlook him or say, "I failed to notice this person." This preparation was made by God the Father and by Jesus himself. For wherever the Father is, there also are the Son and the Holy Spirit. In this way, a prehistory was fashioned for this person that would make him unmistakably identifiable. It is the prehistory of Jesus that reveals him to be God. For as you know, no one else, absolutely no one, however great he may have been considered through the centuries, ever had a prehistory. Everyone has a history, but no one had a history written beforehand. Only Jesus did, together with three other persons and one symbol. The Theotokos had such a prehistory. The Honorable Forerunner had one. The Holy Spirit had one, and so did the Precious Cross. These four persons and this one symbol have a prehistory. If we study the scriptures, we know or are able to seek out these persons in the Old Testament through types, images, and prophecies. And so when we know beforehand that Christ would be born of a virgin, where he would be born in Bethlehem, and when he would be born according to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, we immediately have three pieces of evidence pointing to him. We have him clearly in our sights. This is he. When the predictions of the prophets and all the images and symbols are fulfilled precisely in his person, we would have to be called mad if we tried to claim otherwise. And this preparation did not come only through the Jews, through the prophets. It also came through the philosophers, through the sibyls, and through the oracles. They all spoke, prophets spoke, wise men spoke, and devils spoke. Because when we speak about the oracles, we are speaking about Satan. He is the one who supplies those oracular pronouncements. All of them spoke about one and the same person. But a person needs to sit down humbly, to study, and to put the pieces together, and then they will find that something really is happening around this person. Then he will accept him as the person who is above all others. Yet, as I say and repeat, many people seem to do Christ an injustice. In reality, they wronged themselves because they were unwilling to learn about Jesus. They kept their distance and settled for the rudimentary religious education given in primary or secondary school. Usually, today, not even that is given, except in certain schools. Everything else tears it down. If a pupil is made to learn a couple of things from his teacher or from the theologian during one lesson, the science teacher will tear them down in the next. And so it goes. As a result, the child's mind is filled with confusion, and he learns nothing. But even if we assume that everything regarded as orthodox is taught faithfully to the pupils by the teaching staff, it still remains only a rudimentary education. I remember that at school they had us making a few cubes and other such things. That does not mean we learned enough to become engineers. We also learned to mix certain substances. But merely because we made water with something else or carried out a few other combinations certainly did not make us scientists in those fields. After that, people sat and studied at technical universities. They wore out many pairs of trousers sitting at their desks and strained their eyes. Some went abroad on scholarships to master the subjects of which they had learned only two or three elementary things at school. Therefore, merely because someone heard five things in primary or secondary school, it does not follow that he has learned the truths of his faith. As you know, schools give us a certain foundation, not enough for a person truly to know a subject, but enough to learn some basic things, to become literate, and to be able to read for, unless a person continues reading, even if he has finished secondary school, he knows nothing. Nowadays, even if he has graduated from high school, he still knows nothing. There are people who study for years and qualify as lawyers, yet unless they go and sit beside an experienced lawyer, they do not even know how to draft a petition. Surely you know this is so. Yet some people, though they claim no knowledge of plumbing, electrical engineering, or medicine, will say whenever you speak about religion, "No, I know all that from school." Naturally, someone who shuts you out from the beginning and thinks he knows everything will, as the saying goes, be lost. And yet God has spoken and acted even for him. If a person were willing to stand before the prehistory of Jesus, he would have to be left in awe, for God told the first human beings that Jesus would come. And he did not say only that he would come, but also how he would come. For humanity needed a Savior. A Savior is someone who has saved my life. We enter people's homes and see photographs of people who are not members of the household or relatives, and we ask, "Who is that?" "That is my Savior. He saved me in Albania, he saved me in Turkey," and so on. I would have been lost, and so you keep him there, the man who saved you. This is precisely what has happened with humanity. Man has not understood what is at stake. He thinks that, because he possesses natural life, while knowing nothing about supernatural life, the life beyond the grave, the spiritual life. He thinks there is nothing more, and so he asks, "What need is there for God? What need is there for priests, churches, the mysteries, prayers, or fasting?" Very well, he thinks he knows all this, yet he has never wanted to sit down, look deeply into it, and learn where he came from, why he came, and where he is going. He thinks he simply came into being because his mother and father wanted him, and so he was born. But could your mother and father have brought you into existence by themselves? If God had not established a law by which, when those two come together, a third person is born, could they have done it? They could not. Forgive me if my language is a little harsh, but when it comes to life itself, everyone is helpless and foolish before it. They claim they have made all sorts of things, frogs, what they call apes, crossbreeds, and so on, but none of that amounts to anything. You cannot create life. With life, you begin with life that already exists. You take the man's living sperm and the woman's egg, put them together in a tube, and produce another living being. But they began with life that already existed. Tell me, who created life itself? That is the question. At that point, they all become ridiculous, whatever they may tell us. Create life for me? Make me a flea that can jump. No Einstein can do that. You may go to the moon, to Mars, or even to the sun and be burned to a cinder, but you cannot create it. you will never create life. That is the issue, and that is where we must begin. People do not realize that there are two kinds of life, and that is why they behave as they do toward Christ. They think that their life is the same life possessed by their cat, their dog, the bird in its cage, their mother-in-law, their daughter-in-law, their donkey, and so on. That is what they think. This is natural life, which the other creatures also possess. Fish possess it too, and other creatures possess it at a higher level. But the human being also has spiritual life. There are two kinds of life and two kinds of death. There is natural life and there is spiritual life, and the human being lives both. In the flesh, a person is alive when body and soul are united. Spiritually, he lives through the spirit. But let the soul, the spirit within him, depart, and then try to lift that corpse. You will not be able even to lift it, and the center of gravity lies in the soul which sustains the body. For the soul can exist by itself, but the body cannot preserve itself by itself. Yet people have never sat down to examine and discuss these things. They have not learned that a human being, as a descendant of the first man, comes into the world alive yet dead. It is a paradox, of course, a living corpse. This is expressed beautifully in the parable of the prodigal son. He says to him, "My son, your brother was dead and has come back to life." But how was he dead? He was feasting with his friends and his girlfriends. Precisely so. Every person who is far from his father's house, far from the Creator, whatever kind of life he may lead, possesses only natural life and is dead. He is a living corpse. Read the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and see what he says to the bishop of Sardis. "You have the name of being alive, and yet you are dead." It is God who says this. He does not come to steal your wallet. Don't be deceived. He does not come to enslave you. He comes to help you become a slave willingly. If a man like Paul, a giant of learning, a true force of nature, reached the point of saying, "A servant of Jesus Christ," then who are you and I? He traveled throughout the whole world, bringing pagans everywhere to turn and believe in Christ. He was unarmed, without fighter jets or munitions. He went barefoot. If you read about Paul's sufferings, you will wonder where he found the courage to do all this. So when such a man speaks in this way, who are we to object? When he says that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. I was once talking on the bus with a university student who was on his way to Spada. We had a similar discussion about the new atheistic theories and other such ideas, which today are, for the most part, the chief fare being fed to our young people. He said to me, "It is very egotistical for Christ to accept servants when you yourselves say that he came to set the human being free." "My dear friend," I told him, "one kind of servitude differs from another." And I gave him an example that we once discussed here on another occasion. Since it is relevant, allow me to repeat it. Once, a great landowner went to the slave market to buy slaves, partly to cultivate his estate, and partly to profit from their labor. He did indeed buy many. Among them was an exceptionally strong man, a true giant. The seller asked an astronomical price for him, an enormous sum of money, without even bargaining or asking whether the price could be lowered. The landowner said, "Add him to the account," and paid the full amount demanded. From that moment onward, the powerful man, that true giant who had heard the bargaining and knew how much his new master had paid for him, hung his head in thought. He lost all desire for anything. He became despondent and mournful. His new master saw what was happening and noticed the condition he was in. He approached him and asked, "Why are you like this?" The man did not speak. "Are you ill?" the master asked. "Shall we go to a doctor now while we are still here? Once we reach the farm, it will not be easy to find a doctor." Still, the man said nothing. The master tried asking him various questions and even joked with him, hoping to draw out whatever had brought him to such despondency. At last the man replied, "How could I not be sorrowful and mourn when I heard how much you paid for me? Who will repay all that money? What can you possibly extract from this back of mine to recover what you paid and still make a profit?" How could I not lose heart? How could I feel otherwise? The man who had bought him replied, "So that is what makes you despondent. My dear man, I did not buy you to keep you as a slave. I paid so much for you in order to set you free, because you are worthy of freedom. You are free, go, you are free." The man was overwhelmed. He fell at his feet and said, "Because of what you have done, I shall always be your servant." "Your servant, until now you used to buy me, but after what you have done, I shall always serve you willingly." If only people would heed the lesson contained in these words. I told this gentleman the same thing, but as you understand, there is no foundation at all upon which one can speak even a little rationally, let alone theologically, and offer some small image that might make him say, "Perhaps there is something more to this." Instead, they persist in their own theory, which is completely mistaken and cannot withstand the teaching of Jesus Christ. Then is not the egotist that some people claim he is. He is the humble one. He is the one who became man and accepted humiliation so that we might once again become gods by grace. The most holy Theotokos offered herself, and through her God descended into the world and came to humanity. Christ then offered himself so that the human being might ascend, might once again become a god by grace, and might return to the place that is his true homeland. People reject all this from the outset. They do not know what it is about. They have never heard of it. Holy unction has never been served in their home, and even if it has, they never paid attention. They left it for the elderly and the sick to hear. They think they have no need of Christ, the priest, or holy unction. They should listen to that beautiful passage in the Gospel, where someone asked our Lord for permission to go and bury his father. The Lord did not grant him permission to go and bury his father. He said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you follow me." Now, what is he saying here? Does Christ not know his letters, and you are going to teach him today, you fool? Well, there are dead men like your father, and there are dead men in neckties standing over your father. So they will carry him out even when the stench forces them to do so. But you, he says, come and follow me. Yes, humanity today is a moving cemetery. We have a name that says we are alive, but if the soul is not united with Christ, it is impossible to regard that person as truly alive. And even if you wish him many years, he goes on doing the same things. In Greece especially, these attitudes are deeply rooted and incurable. For if at some unexpected moment we depart from this life with such thoughts and in such a state, it would have been better for us never to have been born. If a person truly wished to learn, he would learn these things by comparing the persons and the creation, the fall and the recreation. Let him place before himself those two persons, Adam and Eve. Then let him place beside them the other two persons, the new Adam, Jesus, as Paul calls him, and the new Eve, the most holy Theotokos. Let him see the disobedience of the first pair, the fall and their expulsion. Then let him see the obedience of the second pair, obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Then he will understand what role Christ has played in the life of man, and what man must know about Christ. That is why, as you know, people today are preparing for Christmas. They make their suites, order their suits, have their furniture reupholstered, book tickets for their cruises, and so on, without Christ, without the slightest idea of what Christmas means. Woe to them, and three times woe to them if they do not come to understand the truth of the matter. A person must therefore learn what is wrong with him so that he may be healed. Would you ever go to the doctor, take medicine, or try to find the money to travel abroad for treatment if you did not know what was wrong with you? Once you learn what is wrong, you will even sell your goat in order to put it right. Learn this tonight, then if you did not already know it, you were born dead. But how if I was born alive, you possessed natural life, but you did not possess spiritual life? You came into the world cut off from God. Your soul was black within your white body. And since your soul was dead, it had to be buried. It is buried in baptism and rises again. From then on, take care to preserve it in that state, so that if death finds you so, you will be blessed. But if it finds you in the other state, you will not be blessed. These are not incidental words, temporary and superficial. In their essence, they are eternal. In essence, this is why I take the opportunity to tell you, pay attention to this person, this figure who is spoken against. Speak about him and read the scriptures so that you may learn how things truly stand. To this day they have not succeeded in distorting the scriptures. His Jewish opponents have preserved them, and it is from them that we receive them, and the scriptures speak of Christ and of his nativity. He is the one who was foretold. He is the one foretold by the prophets. He is the one foretold even by the philosophers of pagan antiquity. There are educated people who speak to us about Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and as Greeks we take pride in these figures. If you truly believe in Socrates, then you have to believe in Socrates Christ as well, because Socrates spoke to you about Christ. He said to Alcibiades, "Don't make any offering to the gods," he tells him. "We don't know," he says, "how to pray to the gods. We will have to wait for heaven to send someone to teach us what the right way is to pray to the gods. We simply don't know," he tells him. And if you believed in Plato, well, Plato speaks about Christ. He says that the fleshless Godhead, divinity without a body, will one day take on flesh, that he will be crucified by an ungrateful people, and that he will endure all of it willingly in the voluntary passion. If you believed Aristotle, you would find the same. You are therefore ignorant. Either you believe these men and their teaching, or since you reject their teaching, you reject them as well. Then you can understand your own position, O man, even in relation to these philosophers. Listen to what Plato, for instance, said. "The righteous man, though he has done no wrong, will be scourged, will be beaten, and in the end will be crucified. When crushed humanity reaches the very end, its last extremity, the Godhead that is without flesh will take on flesh. This Godhead will bring deliverance from the passions. This bodiless God will be hung upon a cross by an ungrateful people, and he will willingly suffer and endure all things. And Socrates says that we shall remain asleep until God himself, taking pity on us, sends someone. We will always be asleep, Socrates says, unless God takes pity on us and sends someone to save us." And there is a whole series of other things like this, which I don't think there is time for tonight, and which, God willing, I will speak about later on. I wanted then to say a few words to you about this. Pay close attention, because this is no ordinary event. Make sure that even if you do not wish to read anything else, you at least read the Old Testament and the New Testament, which are easy to understand and accessible to everyone. You may not have books of patristic theology or any other literature, but if you take these two and compare the New Testament with the Old, you will see that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. If, for example, you open Deuteronomy to chapter 18, forgive me, verse 15 of chapter 18, there you will find the following. "A prophet," God says this through Moses, "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from among you, from your own brothers like me, him you shall hear." Moses is speaking here to the Hebrews. God, he says, will raise up, will bring forth a prophet like me. You will no longer listen to me, you will listen to him. Do you remember what the Jews said to our Christ? God spoke to Moses, "But as for you, we do not know where you come from." Yet Moses speaks about me. If you accept Moses, then you must also accept that he spoke about me and said these words, which I now repeat to you, "I will raise up for them a prophet from among their brethren, like you, just as I raised you up, so I will raise him up as well, and I will put my words in his mouth." The words of God. Do you remember what our Christ said? "I speak nothing on my own authority." God says, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak everything I command him. If anyone does not obey my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." I have simply given you one example to show that if a person would only read Holy Scripture and relate the Old Testament to the New, he would see that the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Therefore, he is the one. When a person reads the prehistory of Jesus and the pages that speak in detail about the ever-virgin Theotokos, the miracles of Jesus, the Jordan River, John the Forerunner, the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus the Lord, even his name, what Jesus would be called, how many consonants his name would contain, and what numerical value his name would have. What can you tell me then? That he is merely a man, a reformer, a communist, or a socialist? What kind of claims are these? What divine wonders God has wrought from the foundation of the world to reveal this man, this person? Is he only a man? He is the Son of Man. God willing, I shall later show you where it says that he is the Son of Man. I do not mean only the expression itself, which we find 28 times in Matthew, but how the very words spoken by God prove that he would be the Son of Man and not a son of men. In other words, he will be of the Holy Spirit. It will be a conception, a begetting unlike the one human beings have, because if the one we call the Redeemer were a descendant, the seed of some human being, then he too would be subject to the same evils. Even if Abraham himself had undertaken to beget the Savior of the world, he could have accomplished nothing more. Nothing else. He would only have brought forth someone dead, who himself was in need of salvation. That is why some people are scandalized when they hear of a conception without human seed, or of things that surpass reason, and so on. They reject them on the basis of their own logic. And yet this is precisely how it had to happen, because there was no other way of salvation. If the one who was to come had been a descendant of one who was dead, how could he have brought forth someone living? He would have brought forth someone dead. Therefore, he had to come in another way. Help had to come from outside. I recently learned that in Spada they import grafts from abroad for their vineyards so that, as they say, the vines will be free from phylloxera. And they are quite right to do so. In the same way, Christ is a graft from outside sin and outside corruption. He grafts the human person, and the human person needs him. A person may learn everything, experience everything, and enjoy everything. But if he does not learn about Jesus, does not experience Jesus in his life, and does not become united with him and come to know him, it would have been better for him not to have been born. That is what I wish to say this evening. God willing, allow me to continue another time.